Amen. And so where would we learn about a living hope such as Christ? Obviously, we heard some of that in Luke 24, but let's take our Bibles and hear this living hope out of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, and today I'm going to look at verses 3 through 9. Now, next week we're going to start our next series through a book of the Bible, and it'll be Micah out of the Old Testament. And let me encourage you to begin to read through that book, even as you pray for me as I prepare through that. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Now, Peter is writing to a group of people who have been displaced because of their faith. They're in exile as New Testament Christians, persecuted for their faith. And so he's wanting to encourage them in this first letter about the pressures of life from without. Now, 2 Peter has to do with the threats to their faith from within the church and false teachers. But 1 Peter is about the threats that they have to endure from outside of the church being pressed in upon them. And in the midst of that, he says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Well, Father, I pray that this morning you would help us to be in love with Christ and to believe in him and to rejoice. Even this morning, Father, would you cause some to be born again into a living hope, an eternal inheritance that is guarded for us by your divine power. Father, we pray that you would help us to lift our eyes off of the concerns and cares of our day and see that perhaps they are not as random or meaningless as we might have been thinking of accusing you about. Help us to see purpose and help us to see your nearness. I pray, Father, that this morning would be a morning of encouraging the saints, and I pray compelling sinners to place their faith in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's be seated. So this weekend, again, a rhetorical question coming up. It's Labor Day weekend, and many of you have off tomorrow. Apologies to CSU students and professors. I understand that you're on the clock tomorrow. But for many of us, tomorrow's off. And so here's my rhetorical question. Do you know what Labor Day is about? And you might say to me, I really don't care. It's a day off. It's the final day of summer, and it's grill day. It's not doing the yard day. It's a time to relax. And you might say it's the day after which I cannot wear white anymore. Those of you who are old enough remember that rule, right? The rest of you are like, why in the world is that a rule? Well, it was. And my role here today is not to teach you about Labor Day. You can go and learn on that on your own. But what I'm more concerned about is this day, the Lord's Day. Do you know why you celebrate it? That is the purpose for my being behind the pulpit today, is to encourage you to think about why should you be celebrating today? The Lord's Day, the day in which we remember that our Savior, having paid for our sins, having battled and defeated sin and Satan and death, why today his resurrection is the day of our celebration. So this morning, as we're looking at this, text, I want to walk through three reasons for you to be encouraged and celebrate today. And not just today, that you'd spend some time maybe tomorrow in your resting in the hammock, giving some rejoicing to the Lord for your standing in His court because of the work of His Son. So this morning, as we're looking over three reasons to bless God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let's look at the first reason that we have to be thankful. If I will pull that up. There we go. We can be thankful, celebrate, encouraged today. One reason: for God's actions regarding our salvation. Because of God's actions regarding our salvation. And those, if you're looking at your sermon note sheet, that these reasons can be found in verses 3 and 4. And we begin to see that the first action regarding our salvation, what has moved us from the domain of darkness into the domain of light, how we have gone from being a people headed to hell to a people headed to heaven. Why is that? Why do we have a hope for our salvation? What has God done in that? Well, the first thing that the text tells us is that He has rebirthed us to a living hope. He has rebirthed us into a living hope. Look here in verse 3. According to His great mercy, so Peter starts this doxology in the first part of A, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, why? So doxology, praise His name, bless His name, lift up, magnify His name. Why? According to His great mercy, God has done something. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. If any of you have a hope that Jesus Christ, I mean a firm, confident hope that Jesus Christ indeed is the Son of God and that He has paid all your sin penalty for you and He's at the right hand of the Father even now interceding for you, that had nothing to do with you before the foundations of the world. It had everything to do with God predetermining, predestinating people to love Him. It says here in verse 3, so Paul says that in Ephesians 1, Peter, so that's not just Pauline language there. Peter says that God has done something for us. He has caused us to be born again, rebirthed. But not in a physical sense like Nicodemus was sort of unsure about and confused about when Jesus was talking with him in John chapter 3, but in a spiritual sense. God, the Father, has caused us to be born again. He sent His Son, He sent His Holy Spirit to convince our hearts of our needfulness of a Savior, to forgive us of our sins, that we might have hope before the judgment seat of the Father. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope, a hope that is alive. Why? Because our Savior is alive. We'll just use the language of Paul. If Jesus Christ not be raised from the dead, our faith is futile. What makes Christians Christians is not that we are nicer people than everybody else. What makes Christians Christians is a firm belief that Jesus Christ, though buried for 3 days and dead, on the third day was raised to life and lived amongst His disciples for 40 days and then ascended into the heavens where He is now with the Father and He is going to be returning again. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Imagine Peter writing this. In fact, imagine Peter the night of the Last Supper. Imagine Peter in the early morning hours as he has betrayed Christ, denied Him 3 times, and we leave Peter before the crucifixion, going out into the night and weeping in sorrow and repentance. What would cause Peter to move from a woefulness to a wonder except the risen body of his Savior? Yes, ours, He has caused us to be born again into a living hope, a hope in a living Savior, but a hope not only in a living Savior, but a hope that makes us come alive as well. The Scripture says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but now have been made alive in Christ Jesus. Our hope is anchored in the past. Jesus rose. Our hope remains in the present. Jesus still lives. And our hope is complete in the future. Jesus is coming. But as Kenneth West said in his commentary on the New Testament, hope is a lively hope. It is not only living, but actively alive in us. an energizing principle of divine life in the believer. If Jesus is alive and He's alive in me, it ought to make a difference in how I think and how I act and how I speak. That life of Christ now in me, that living hope is alive in me. He promised that, did He not? In the Gospel of John, if you love me and obey me, my Father and I will come and reside in you. So there is this activity of Christ in us and through us, living in us. This one that we have our confident and sure hope in now resides us and gives us life and enables us to live for Him. So we can be joyful, encouraged, celebrate our salvation because of God's activity first in causing us to be born again to a living hope. But that's not all that God did when He gave us faith, which is a gift. A gift of God. When He gave us faith, He also gives us eternal inheritance. He gifts us with an eternal inheritance. Notice that in verse 4. So that He has caused us to be born again. Phrase here. To a living hope. And then also in verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. God gifts us with an eternal inheritance. Life with Him. It's imperishable, undefiled, ongoing, ever brilliant, ever beautiful, ever vivacious, ever awesome, ever wonderful is the eternal life that the Father has given, the eternal inheritance that the Father has given to us. Now this word for unfading is interesting. It's used of flowers, and these flowers are unfading, but they're not real. They're beautiful, right? But they're not real. But real flowers over time unfade. We discovered this afresh and anew this past May. Rebecca Grace was married, and those of you who are in attendance, lots of flowers. And Grace wanted us to try to press and preserve some of the flowers, and so read some things on YouTube and whatnot, hung them up in a dark closet for 6 weeks, and lo and behold, they're ugly. The vibrant green is sort of grayish green. And the bright white of the carnation petals, the ones that remain on the flower and not on the floor, are sort of dingy beige. The things of this earth are all rotting. Even you and I. These mortal carcasses that we walk around in. But there is an eternal inheritance, God Himself, which never fades. And our union with Him forever and ever and ever. The inheritance is not material. I read yesterday, kind of stunned. You may know that Aretha Franklin passed away this past week. And now there's some trouble in the family because they discovered there's no will. Nobody knows what they're getting. Well, dear Christian, I can tell you what you're getting. He has left us a will. We're getting God forever and ever. We're not getting streets of gold. We'll tread on those. We're not getting equality with angels. We'll be above angels. What we are getting when we go to be with the Lord is the Lord Himself. And in Psalm 33, if you read that, not only do we see God as our inheritance, God sees us as His inheritance, His treasured possession, bought by the blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus. He gifts us with an eternal inheritance, not material and not geographical, but spiritual. Now, as you look through the New Testament, the idea of being heirs with Christ Jesus comes up quite frequently. And in the New Testament, these are the phrases that are used. We are heirs of eternal life. Mark 10:17. I'll give you these verses if you want to afterwards. We are heirs of glory with Christ. We are heirs of immortality. We are heirs of the kingdom of Christ. We are heirs of salvation. We are heirs of the heavenly city. But all of this because of the work of the Son on our behalf, purchasing us on the cross, sent by the Father, so that we would have not only a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but we are also ushered into, as He causes us to be, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. So God's actions regarding our salvation, He rebirths us into a living hope. He is the one that causes us, our blind eyes, to see our need for a Savior because of our sinfulness. He's the one that gives power to our voice to cry out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. He brings us into inheritance that is never fading, and an eternal inheritance. But that's not all. As we keep on reading, what else has God done? What else is God doing, I should perhaps say? He is guarding us with divine power until the end. Woe unto us if God gave us the gift of salvation and then said there's the hope of an inheritance to come, but now you've got to squirm it out on your own. Hope you don't mess it up. That's not what God does. He who began a good work in us, Philippians 1:6, will see it through to the day of completion in Christ Jesus. Look here in verse 5. You who are the inheritance, relationship with the Father, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, how does God guard us? With the presence of His Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, the moment you believed, you were sealed with the precious Holy Spirit. You belong to God. You're marked as God's. And He will see you all the way through to home. I want you to imagine, if you would, somebody, it won't be me, somebody gifted you with $10 billion in a grocery bag, if such a thing exists, if the denominations are right. But $10 billion, would you walk around town with it in a grocery bag like this, paying your Walmart bills and your water bills? No, you probably wouldn't do that. You want something a little bit more secure, like maybe you put it in a backpack, because then everybody wouldn't be able to see through the plastic baggie and see what it is, but that's still not secure. Or maybe you're going to hire a guard to walk. Michael Roach, you're going to hire Michael Roach to come along with you. Well, Michael Roach is a sinner too. Who's to say he won't knock you out and take it? I don't think you would, Michael, but it's not secure. Maybe you have a whole regimen of armed guards keeping you. It's still not. Maybe you put it in a bank. Banks can explode, right? Now, don't go to your bank and rush and pull out all your money from the bank tomorrow. My point is this: any earthly possession cannot be guarded forever. But your eternal possession of your soul is safe when God guards it for eternity. Be encouraged this morning in the activity of God regarding our salvation as He causes us to be rebirthed into a living hope, as He gifts us an eternal inheritance, and as He guards our faith with divine power. Jude 1, this is precious to many of us. Jude 1, 24 and 25, this doxology, because to Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. He keeps us from falling, and His name is to be praised. And why does God do this? Why does God do this? Well, the answer is given to us back in the first part or the middle part of verse 3 there. Why does He rebirth us into a living hope? Why does He gift us with eternal inheritance? Why does He guard us with divine power until the end? All of this because of His great mercy, not our earned merits. God has acted to rescue us, not because there was anything beautiful or deserving to be rewarded about ourselves. God, in His sovereign mercy, His eternal promise within the Godhead, as we read in Titus 1, 1 and 2, that there would be a people for praise, as he makes that promise amongst the triune Godhead of eternity, then acts to make sure there will be a people. And He saves us and rescues us even before we knew that we needed rescuing. This is why the first cry of a real believer is not, God, give me what I deserve. Because what you deserve and what I deserve outside of Christ Jesus is hell and judgment. This is why the first cry of a real believer is not, give me heaven. first cry of a real believer is this: Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, because it's through His mercy that His gifts are given to us. Without His mercy, we would not be rebirthed into a living hope. We would still remain dead in our sins. Without His mercy, we would not receive the gift of eternal inheritance with Him, a life, an eternity with Him, but rather we would receive eternity in hell. Without His mercy, we would not be guarded by His divine power, but we would be left defenseless before the power of the prince of the air of this world, and alone to the cruel circumstances of this life. But in His mercy, we have so much because we have Him. So again, we rejoice. We agree with Peter. We join in with Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who predetermined that the Son should come. We rejoice in the Lord Jesus, who did obey, who did humble Himself to the point of death at a cross, but has been raised. We rejoice in the Holy Spirit, who convinced us of our need for Jesus Christ, our living hope, and now who guards us until He comes again. But we rejoice in the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's why in our verse 6, it runs on, in this you rejoice. Maybe today you can't rejoice in your job. Maybe today you can't rejoice in your political leaders. Maybe you can't rejoice in that car that once brought you seeming unending happiness. Maybe you can't rejoice even in some relationships in your life. But the Word of God says this, that in what God does for our salvation, we do rejoice. Focus upon Him and who He is and what He is doing in our lives. He is the judge that treats us not as our sins deserve when we come to Him and ask for mercy, because He loves to give forgiveness in the name of His Son. Rejoice. But verses 6 and 7 reveal to us that Peter is not merely a Pollyanna wearing rose-colored glasses and unaware of the problems of the world. And so we can rejoice, we can be encouraged in our salvation, even through our awareness concerning or regarding our salvation. What awareness would that be, Pastor Ken? That it's not always easy to be a believer in the Lord Jesus. It is not always easy. In fact, it might be harder for you in this life than if you were not a believer, because the evil one now targets you as he prowls to seek whom he may devour, when he did not do that when you were happy in your sins. You may find it more difficult as a believer, because before, when you were flowing along in the hellbound stream of the world, no one resisted you. But now that you are walking the narrow way into heaven, you find yourself going against the stream of a culture that is bent against the things of Christ. It may be more difficult for you. Peter knew that as he's writing to these people. 17 times in this letter, Peter addresses the issue of suffering. I don't think the congregation that Peter's writing to We're living on happy self-helpisms and make you feel better inspirational posters in life. As I said in verse 1, if you look at that, when Peter's writing, he's writing to those who are the elect or chosen exiles of the dispersion. Well, who are they? They are Christians who have been sent packing from their homelands. They are now refugees in the world, having to find other homes for no other reason than that they are Christians. Some of them have lost jobs, not because of poor job performance, but because they gave their allegiance to Christ versus their employer. Some of them could not buy groceries, not because they did not have funds to do so, but because shop owners refused to sell them goods because they were Christians. Some of them lost homes, not because they could not afford the mortgage in our speak today, but because powers and forces forced them out of their homes, burned their homes, exiled them. Fathers and leaders of the church put into prison for no other reason than doing exactly what we're doing right here. They should not have been surprised. And Peter comes back to this later on in the letter. For Jesus said, as they persecute me, so they will also persecute you. And this has happened throughout the history of the church. Certainly the first 3 centuries. Afterwards, there was some easing of persecution of Christians as it became the official religion of the of Constantinople. But all throughout, there has been persecution against those who long to love the God of the Bible, not self-made or made-up gods, but the God of the Bible, and to operate according to the Scriptures. There have always been those who have been at odds with such people. It happens in China. Just this past week, Open Doors sent out a request that we pray for one of the largest house churches in Beijing and for its pastor, as best I am pronouncing, Jin Mingri. Because the city and the government has said that all house churches now must have cameras set up in their places of worship 24 hours a day. Why? Because the government wants to hear what you're saying. The government wants to be able to approve what is being done in these houses of worship. Government does not give freedom of religion, but rather wants to restrict it. This church and others are refusing to put these cameras in and are now being harassed by the churchgoers. And there's a particular prayer for the pastor that it may be soon that he is arrested and taken away, not to be heard of again, which is common practice in China. So what would our good news be for them this morning? This is the very same passage. Peter talks about various kinds of trials. What do you say to a parent whose child who grew up with the catechism and a perfect attendance and but now walks the fields of worldliness? What do you say to a parent like that today? What do you say to an aged believer who many of us will not realize the effort it took just to get here? And the trials of just maintaining health to move about and be useful to the lives of, what would you say to them this morning? What would you say to someone that you're talking to and they're telling you about the corrupt practices of their employer and their efforts to get away, but they just can't yet because they've got to earn an income and they haven't got another job to go to? What do you say to that person in that trial? Well, what do you say to a spouse who's wrestling with another spouse who's caught up in some sort of sinful activity and they're pleading with them to come back to Christ? What do you say to that person? Is there any good word? There's this word that Peter says to those who are losing everything in their lives, that in this you rejoice, all that we've already talked about. Peter doesn't give open the option that those who are experiencing difficulties in life aren't able to rejoice. They do rejoice, but in God and who He is and what He is doing. Even though, here he's aware, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's the good news that we could share with the church in China, with that troubled spouse, with that parent? What is the good news that we could share with the one who's struggling just with cancer and trying to work up the courage to go to their next treatment? Here are some words of encouragement. Notice that our various trials are but for a period. And that's hard to hear when you're in the midst of the trial. So saying that needs to come very gently. This isn't me being trite or pulling off some cliche off my motivational calendar of the week. Take them to the Word and say, dear brother or sister, this trial is only going to last for a while. And here, I don't want to be disingenuous or cold or harsh. But best case scenario, your time on earth is done. And you go to receive your heavenly reward. I crinkle a little on the inside when somebody says, well, worst case scenario, I die. What did Paul say? For me to die is gain. Now, does that mean I want to go headlong into this next week and look for every trial I can and put it under me and just so I can continue to put on a face and a smile? No, but I know that in the midst of that trial, it will not always be like this forever. Because God has said that there will be an end to the way things are in this world at the present moment. So there's a period of time. Encourage them. It's not going to be like that forever, though it may be that for a longer season yet. But this is where we can also be encouraged that we're not alone in the midst of those various trials. Notice that in the example that he gives of the gold being tested by fire, there's the presence of the goldsmith who's watching over the gold even as it's being purified. He's not going to abandon the gold to the fire. He's going to make sure that everything that is done for that gold is for its best, and his face is there to attend and to guard and to watch over in the midst of that fire. In fact, the legend is that the way the goldsmiths of old would know that the gold was pure and refined enough and could come out of the fire is that when the goldsmith could see his own face in the shimmering gold. Which leads us then to the third issue. Why do we go through various trials so that the face of God may be seen in our lives? There is purpose, not random, random order of life, but purposeful order of life. There's not chaos. We as Christians do not live under a chaos theory that everything is out of control. We believe very much in a controlled theory of life and that God who sits on his throne watches and attends his own. And that all of this is done, whatever trial we are going through, that it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It may be, as Peter will say to these very hearers, that the reason why we're going through these trials, why we are going through mockings and ridicules and difficulties, so that when Christ appears, those who were mocking, those who were persecuting us and oppressing us, those who were making fun of us for being Christians, might be those joining us for the praise of Christ Jesus. Because they've seen how we've gone through the trial and are wooed by that. Go and read the Book of the Martyrs, John Fox. Some of you who have that or more modern, updated versions are Jesus Freaks 1 and 2, and sometimes posted on like persecution.org online or opendoors.org. You'll read where it is the testimony of dying, martyred Christians that is the greatest power to convert the souls of the oppressors. Do you know why in France, when the French Huguenots, the French Calvinists were being massacred by the French government, do you know why there came a period in time in which they slashed their tongues out before they were burned alive? Because the preaching of the saints at the fire was converting thousands. And so the government would slash out a tongue so they could not speak of their faith in Jesus Christ, even with their last breaths. Quality of our faith is revealed in trials. For trials burn off dross of self-sufficiency and apathy, of idolatry, of coldness of God. The trials drive us to the Lord. Proverbs 17:3 tells us that the crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. Test not to see us fail, but test in order to strengthen us and draw us clearer, nearer to Him. The The tests are a major moment for believers. Will we believe at whatever trial we're going through that somehow God is in this? God has a purpose. Or will we begin to accuse God that He has abandoned us? That is not the God of the Scriptures. For He has promised not to leave or forsake us, not to allow the waters to go over our heads or the fires to consume us, but that He will be with us, just as Peter is reminding them in verses 5 and 6 and 7. He is guarding us. Even though the outward may be falling away, He is keeping that which is made in His image for Himself and purifying us so that we become more and more into the image of His Son. There was an account that I read this week. Patricia St. John was a British author and a Protestant missionary, mainly served in Morocco. But in the late 70s and 80s, she was in Sudan helping. And those of you who are old enough may remember that this present refugee crisis in Western Africa is nothing new. But she was there in Sudan when Ethiopian refugees were beginning to escape Ethiopia because of religious persecution and political unrest. And so as she was in Sudan trying to help those who were coming, fleeing for safety, this was her account. She saw the refugees flooding the country, that they had suffered terribly and had lost everything. Yet those among them who were Christians were found still to give thanks to God. So they've been displaced, right? They're out of home, don't know where the next meal's coming from, don't know if they're going to see any friendly faces, but Christians still gave thanks to God. Patricia said that she stood one night in a crowded little Sudanese church listening to those uprooted believers singing joyfully. Suddenly a life-changing insight burned its way into her mind, and she thought to herself, we would have changed their circumstances, but we would not have changed them. She realized that God does not always lift people out of the situation. He Himself comes into the situation. He does not pluck them out of the darkness. He becomes the light in the darkness. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did. And this is the first chapter John tells us. He came as the light of the world into a world of darkness. How are they able to rejoice? They were not rejoicing in that they were displaced, but I would have a suspicion they're rejoicing in the God who is great in mercy, who is keeping them in their in eternal inheritance. On your backside of your sermon notes, I gave to you a little box of information. I'm not going to read all of it, I don't think, by Andrew Murray. Some of you know Andrew Murray on his books of prayer. In Christ's School of Prayer, I think, is probably the one that's best known. But Andrew Murray himself, a missionary and writer in South Africa in the late 1800s, early 1900s, and he wrote about what do I do when I feel myself in trial? And so I wanted to give this to you to be able to take just a summary. You'll go back and see his reasoning, but just a summary. So let me say that if he finds himself in the midst of difficulty or a trial for faith, so let me say, I am here by God's appointment, in His keeping, under His training, for His name, or for His time. And I will trust Him, is the point of Andrew Murray. Maybe that will be helpful to some this morning. Well, we give thanks, we are encouraged, we can celebrate God's actions regarding our salvation, causing us to be born again, gifting us so that every promise is yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can even celebrate in the midst of the awareness regarding our salvation, that though we are kept forever in the present time, it can be tough, but God still holds us. God still guards us. He's not forsaken us. He's purposeful in what's going on in our lives. And then lastly, this morning, as we're looking at this passage, we can also be celebrating this morning our salvation because of the assurance that we can have regarding our salvation. The assurance regarding our salvation. What do I say this? So in verses 8 and 9, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And here's the question for us this morning. How do you know you are obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls? Ask from your perspective to me. Pastor Ken, how can I know that I am obtaining the salvation of my faith? There is no greater question for us this morning. How do you know that you're obtaining this great gift that God has given to those who are His and being kept and guarded? Well, let me give you three questions to ask yourself, which are in the text. First, do you love Christ? Secondly, do you believe in Christ? And thirdly, do I rejoice in Christ? Now, why do I say that these are the answers to the question, how can I know that I'm obtaining? Because that's the way that Peter sets it up. So you are obtaining the outcome of your faith. Those who are even going through trials, trials are not the signal that somehow my faith is not real. As I said already, trials may be the very evidence your faith is very real. But how can I be sure, verse 9, of obtaining the outcome of your faith? He answers in verse 8, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. You're not continuing on looking for more and more evidence that Jesus is real. You don't see Him, but you love Him. Now, what does that mean, that you love Him? Well, yes, I would encourage us to have an affection for Christ. But there's more to the scriptural understanding of loving Christ than simply gushing warmly over Him every morning when I wake up. Jesus gives us a clear understanding of what it means to love Him in the Gospel of John. If you love me, you will obey my commands. Not because you have to, but because you love Him. Do you remember the days when you were dating? Those of you who are married now, those of you who are dating, maybe you're in this, and this is a self-reflective moment, but that when you were dating, and every word they said, you were doting on. They were bars of gold falling out of his mouth, out of her mouth. And as she said, you know, I'd like to go get a shrimp burger from Elle's, which is a little diner back in Moorhead City, drive-in diner. Right? I wish I could have a shrimp burger from Elle's. I'm already in the car warming it up, opening the door for her. Let's go in. Let's go. I would not have seen that as begrudgingly doing what she wants to do to keep her happy. I love her. And because I love her, I'm going to do what she wants for us to do. So I ask you, do you love Jesus? And do you obey Him? Because of who He is. Because the things that come out of His mouth are pure gold. And perhaps if this morning as we ask just that one question, and we have to admit that maybe like in our human relationships, we don't feel that way as much or as strongly always as we used to. If that's true with our walk with Christ, then maybe we should repent and ask Christ to scrub our hearts of any other thing or person we love more than Him. Do I love Christ? That second question then, do I believe in Christ? Not merely with an intellectual assent that I believe that such a person may have been. That's not faith. That's intellectualism. And no one is saved, no one is rescued by intellectualism. We are saved by believing that Jesus is the very Son of God. Therefore, I will follow after Him, and He is my life. My life is no longer my own. I'm willing to live as well as to die after him. I was reading an account of a woman in India. She was being presented with the gospel, and she was very attracted to the idea of heaven. But she really didn't want to study any more about Jesus. She really didn't want to follow his ways. But she wanted heaven. Wanting heaven is not salvation. Wanting heaven is just scared of hell. The just due for our sinful activities. Believing in Jesus means my mind, my mental capacities, my goals, my sense of direction for life, all hinges on Jesus, not just the carpenter's son and the moral example, but the one who is God among us, risen and coming again. I believe in him, therefore my life will be marked by him. I confess that in seminary I had a bit of a man crush on my New Testament believer, or my New Testament professor. I just thought he was the neatest. I thought he was smart. I thought he was witty. I thought he was handsome. And suddenly, one day, one of my fellow students come up to me and said, Ken, you're dressing different. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, not only that, you're also talking a little different. I said, what do you mean? He said, has it not dawned on you that you're dressing and acting like Dr. Reed? And I had to admit he was right. I wonder, because of my belief in Christ, that those around me would be able to say, you know, Ken, you're talking like Christ. I wonder if those around me who know that I give lip service to believing in Jesus would say, you know, Ken, you're acting like Christ. Your mannerisms are like Christ. Lord, help for that to be more true of us. We don't just pledge allegiance to some intellectual paragraph concerning Christ, but that Christ becomes our life when we believe in him. And then that third question, do I rejoice in Christ? Though you do not see him now, even though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice, so that the believing goes hand in hand with the rejoicing, with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. A joy that does not come because of the circumstances of my life, but comes out of the character of my God, the character of my Savior. Do I rejoice with him? Or have I expressed more joy out of having tomorrow off than having Christ? Have I made more plans this week to what to do with my Monday, than I have with making plans to be with my Jesus? Rejoicing in him. Now, we parents, I have some friends of mine who've recently become grandparents. Now, this is a friend of mine in younger years who was not very gracious with grandparents and all their pictures. But man, when his grandchild was born, my Facebook feed was full of pictures of this grandchild. And he wasn't ashamed one bit, because he was rejoicing in this grandchild that the Lord had given to him. And he wanted everybody to know about it. And you probably can guess where I'm going with this. If we rejoice in Christ, will we not make much of him to those around us? unashamedly. Because what have they got that's any better than him? And all of this, as we love him, as we believe in Christ, as we rejoice in Christ, and all of this, we recognize our blessedness. That all of this is because of his great mercy to me before I ever even knew him. This morning, if you're here and you're hearing of the things of Christ, and you've heard me boldly say that there are some things that are not Christianity. And you're wondering, well, what is Christianity? Right there. Loving Christ above all else. Obeying him. Believing in him. Following. Molding your life after his as he fills you by his Spirit. By himself. Do you rejoice in Christ? If there's anyone here who wants to be a believer in Christ and you're wondering, well, God have me, can I encourage you? The fact that you're even thinking about wanting Christ, God is at work. And don't shut that off. It may very well be that he is in the birth pangs of causing you to be born again, rebirthing you into a living hope. Well, Pastor, how do I do that? Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And follow Christ. And there are several in this room who can help you begin to see what that looks like. And if that's you today, then don't leave without hearing how you begin your walk with Christ. But today, let today be the day of salvation. Let their hearts not be hardened by your own love for sin or suspiciousness of the love of God. Cry out for Christ's mercy. And those of us who are believers, maybe this is a good passage for us to go back and say, Lord, how we have tarnished the awe of our hearts. Revive us again. Our Father, as we gather together this morning, what's going on in our hearts? You know. You know. Oh Lord, would you please this morning well up in us, even as we prayed at the beginning, the streams of living water in us to rejoice in the work of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, in rescuing us into your eternal presence. Cause us again to humbly, tearfully marvel. We should be called the children of God. May you cause us to thank you afresh and anew of all that you have done in bringing us to yourself. Forgive us for any pridefulness in our own hearts. All the good that we have, it's only because of you. Any good that we might be doing for your name, it's not because of us, it's because of your power in us to make it so. Would you help us this morning as your children to love Christ fully again. To singularly believe and passionately follow him again. Would you help us to rejoice in Jesus again, as we did in our first love of him? Father, I pray for the weaker brethren in our midst, our weaker sisters who wrestle over the gift of assurance. It's not equally given, and some are very confident of their salvation, and some are sort of confident. And it seems, Father, that there are some brothers and sisters who are never confident. Let their assurance not be in their assurance. Let their assurance be in Christ. Even now, we pray again for you to rebirth some in our midst. We pray for refreshing in your word, repenting before your presence, rejoicing in your mercy. We thank you for your greatness. We thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your guarding us. For our hope is not that we hold on to you perfect, but that you have promised to hold on to us. So with Christ as our hope, given, slain for us, raised for us, coming again for us, would you buoy our hearts for the week ahead? We pray this in Jesus' name.